Today we're going to be in Romans primarily. I'm going to revisit some passages from last week, but if you want to turn where we're going to be most of our time today, we'll be starting in Romans chapter 5 and reading verses 18 all the way through chapter 6 verse 15. So Romans chapter 5 verse 18 all the way through 6:15 is where we'll spend most of our time today. Let's pray as we get into God's word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come as a church family to study your word. I pray that you'll guide our conversation. I pray that you'll guide the word spoken. I pray that you'll guide our hearts into your word today. Lord, I pray that you'll teach us and train us up. Lord, that we'll leave with a new understanding, a deeper understanding of your grace. Lord, many times we misunderstand it, or we change up the thought of how we have grace, and we struggle with grace. So, Lord, I pray that today that we will have a firm foundation of understanding your amazing grace for us. We sing about it in song after song. We praise you for it. So, Lord, help us understand it. Guide us today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As a kid, we used to play hide-and-seek quite a bit in our home. And after a while, you get to the age and size, really, that you're not really able to hide very well anymore. The closet hiding place under the bed, you don't fit. The closet, you stick out of the clothes. Things like that. You just can't hide very well anymore. And so our family started a different game where we would hide objects in the home and then try to find those instead of people. And we called it, and I think I've talked about this before, we called it hide the deer because we actually hid a deer. It was a little wooden carved deer that we would hide all over the house, and we would play like hot and cold. We would hide the deer, and as the rest of the family looked, you'd go, David, you're really, really cold. Carolyn, you're getting hot. You're getting hotter. Oh, now you're getting colder. You're getting colder. And we'd do this, and we'd play the game until someone found the deer, but there was a search for this little wooden deer. It's a fun game. I enjoyed it. We've actually taken it and used it in our home now that our kids are a little bit older and they can't hide as well anymore in the home because they're getting a little bit bigger. And we play with little stuffed animals and we hide those. So we can't call it hide the deer anymore because it's a different object every time. But I think we treat grace this way. I think that we treat grace as something that we're searching for. Something that we don't think we can quite find. Something that we don't think we can quite achieve. Something that we're either hot in or cold in. Because we connect it to our actions versus the one who gives the grace. And so we think that as the closer we live to the law, then we have more grace. And the further we fall from the law, we have less grace. And we almost treat grace as something that cannot be achieved or is not achieved. When in fact, grace is not tied to our actions, as we talked about last week. Grace is not hidden from us. Grace is not something that we can work towards to achieve. Grace is available for every single one of us, and grace is found in one place and one place alone, and that is in God alone. But there is a response to this grace, to this gift of grace. We have to receive the grace. We have to pick up the grace. Sometimes when we're playing the hide the object game in our home, the boys are very, very good at finding the object. But Nola is not so good at finding the object. She kind of just walks around behind her brothers and looks where they've already looked, and it's not there, and it wasn't there a second ago, but go ahead and check it again, Noah. And she doesn't quite get the game yet, but she understands the hiding aspect. And if you find the object, then you get to hide it next. And so she really wants to find the object so she can hide it next, but she's not very good at the game. And so I will find the object for her, misdirect her brothers into a different room, and then bring her to the object and say, "Look right here." And she'll still miss it sometimes, but eventually she'll see the object. But there's still a decision she has to make after I have gifted her the object, shown her exactly what it is so she can receive it. She has to do what? Pick it up. She has to respond by receiving the object personally. I can show it to her all the time, but Noah has to personally pick it up to do something with it. That's the response that we saw last week when we looked at the prodigal son. Last week I talked about the picture of grace that is all through Luke 15. And I made several points, and I want to just reiterate those points today. And I want to bring clarification to a personal misunderstanding that I came into last week as I studied. So the points were these. There was some misunderstanding that the son had, and I'm just going to reiterate these. The son of the prodigal son in Luke 15 believed that he could not be called a son again. He believed he was only worthy to be called a servant because when he came to his father, he said, "Against heaven I have sinned, and in your sight, please let me serve you. Let me be a servant in your household." And so that was his response in verse 19. There was this misconception that he could not be called a son because of his sin. He also thought that grace had to be something he could earn because he offered to be a hired hand, a servant within the home. And so he thought, well, I can receive grace by becoming a servant within the home. And so there was some misunderstanding as well of earning it and not being able to be called a son. But here's what he understood, and here's things that were clarified to us. He understood his need for grace. Every single one of us needs grace. We cannot live perfect lives. We can't. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness every single day. He also understood who he had sinned against, that he had sinned against his father, that he had sinned against God. The father in the story is God. And we're going to get back to that point in a second. He understood that he was not worthy of the grace. And so he came to his father and he said, "I am not worthy to be called your son." He understood that he could not save himself. As he sat there and longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating, he had no ability to save himself because he had made all the wrong choices and got himself to this situation as a sinner. And he understood the only place that grace could be found was in the Father or in God. Now, you ever watched a basketball game? Anybody watch a basketball game this week? I watched a few, and as I was watching it, sometimes something would happen during the game, and I would totally disagree with the ref. Like, they made a horrible call. I don't get it. Why in the world is that considered a foul? That was out of bounds on the other team. What are they thinking? Just clear as day in my mind. And I would look at it, and I would jump up and be like, "Horrible call!" And then they'd start showing the replay. And you'd go, "Yeah, I still don't see it." And they'd show one angle. And then they'd show another replay, and you're like, "Yeah, I still don't get it. I still don't see it. It's still a horrible call." And they'd show another angle. And finally, they'd show that last angle where you go, "Oh, yeah, I was wrong." And so you have that moment right there where you can either suck it up and go, "I was wrong," or you can say, "There's no way that ref saw that in real time. No way. They just made a lucky call." And you can stand on your pride and say, "They're wrong. I'm right. Well, this week I had to come to one of those times. I did a lot of studying this week. I made a statement last week that said this: you can only sin against God. I made that statement. And when I studied last week, and I studied David's comment when he says, after having an affair with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed, he says this, and I quote, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And he says this to God. And so I struggled with that, and I thought, how in the world did he only sin against God? How is that possible that he only sinned against God? He clearly wronged the other people. And so how could he only have sinned against God? And so I started studying through Scripture, and I came to the part where the son says to the father, and he says, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I have sinned. And so the only reason the father knew it was sin is because their sin was defined by God. And so I got that, and I started studying, what about the passages that say, against you I have sinned, in Matthew and stuff like that. And so you study those passages, and those against God or against others passages sometimes don't appear in the earlier manuscripts. And so I thought, well, I don't know, maybe, I'm not sure. And you go in different translation, and the word sin is only translated sin in one translation, but the rest of the translations translated debts instead of sin. And so I thought, well, and I came to this commentary, and I was reading through this commentary, and it was a very well-known person, and I thought, hey, they're on. We can only sin against God because God defines sin. The definition of sin is this. I wrote it down. Bible defines sin as this: rebellion against God, disobeying God's law. Sin is denial and rebellion against God's authority. So if that is the definition of sin, then we can only do that to God because he is the one who defines sin. And so that's what I came to a conclusion of. Well, this week I had a conversation with a few people, and they said, you know what, I'm not sure I necessarily agree with that, but let think about it. That's why I started thinking about it a lot and praying about it a lot and looking at Scripture deeper and deeper and digging apart some of those passages that it was that against you, against others was in. And then I saw a passage where it says, if you sin, as far as sexual immorality, you sin against yourself, your own body. It's in 1 Corinthians. And so I thought, well, if you can sin against yourself, you've got to be able to sin against others, right? I mean, can you sin against nature? Can you sin against, what can you sin against? So I started going through this whole study on who can you sin against. And I came to the realization of this. And I believe after studying this in depth, this is very biblically accurate. Sin by definition is breaking God's law. By definition. So ultimately, every single sin we do is sin against God. Every sin. It's denying his authority. It's saying my way is better than your way. I'm the one in charge. I am God. You are not. I'm going to do it this way. Ultimately, every single sin is against God. But when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. They are directed to two things. First of all, God commands us to love him with everything we have. If we worship idols, if we worship some other god, do something like that, if we use God's name in vain, all these things, these fall under the loving God category of sin. Now, there's a second category that Jesus also mentions here, loving others. if we, in turn, steal from someone, we are doing it towards them or against them. But whose command is that? God's command. And so, yes, we are sinning against God, but that sin is directed toward our brother or sister, and so it is against them breaking God's law. Going on. If we talk about someone behind their back, if we curse someone, if we covet someone's stuff, each one of those falls under love for others. And so if we break the love others parts of the commandment that Jesus breaks it down, every law falls under these two things, love God with everything you are and love others. If we do that, then we are still breaking God's command, so we are ultimately sinning against God, but that sin is directed towards another. And so, yes, we are sinning against another, but ultimately sinning against God at the same time. So how in the world could David be right then? How could David's stance of against you and you alone have I sinned? That's what I struggle with. How can he say that? If saying that sin can only be against God statement, as it looks like he says there. And so I came to this conclusion. All sin is ultimately against God because it is against his authority and his standard. He sets the standard. He is the only reason that we have a moral standard. He is the only reason that you and I know what sin is. God is. However, when we break his law, many of those sins can be done towards or against others. And so in saying that last week, and saying that we can only sin against God, I know I've come a long way to say this. The only reason we know sin is God. The only reason we know sin is God, because he sets the standard. But yes, we can do those sins against other people. And when David states that ultimately his sin was against God, that it was against God alone, David is recognizing his ultimate sin is against God. That he broke God's law, that he broke God's command, that it was against the standard setter. But that does not remove the fact that it did affect another, that it was towards another, that it was against another. The only reason he knew sin was God. But it was against another. And so, as I studied this week, I appreciate the brother who got me thinking about that again and didn't leave me believing that last statement was true and believing that the foul wasn't indeed a foul or whatever it may be on a basketball court, and you had to see those replays to see whether it was or was not a foul. As you see the whole picture and as you dig across the whole picture and you set aside someone else's beliefs and you look at Scripture, yes, indeed, we only know sin because God defines sin. By definition, sin is breaking God's standard. But we can, in fact, do that towards another person. And many times we do, because the two commands are the two greatest commands as far as everything falls under: love God with everything you are and love your neighbor. And so breaking it down into that, it made a lot more sense to me. So anyway, going on to that, we saw last week the response that the son had in chapter 15, verses 18, 20, and 21. It was a response of repentance. In order for Nola to pick up that hidden object and to go hide it herself, she has to respond to it, pick it up, and go. Okay? So, in saying that, we have to have the same response. Grace is available for you, no matter what. Grace is available for me, no matter what. But this is it. You have to respond to that grace by believing in the one that the grace comes from, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for your sins. Believe in him. You are covered in grace because of your faith in Christ. Okay? Because of his work. It's not earned by you, but because you believe in his work, you are covered in grace. So the response of the son was he had a repentant heart. He turned back to his father. He went to his father knowing his father was his only hope. And he repented by his words and actions when he said to his father, I have sinned. And he responded with his only hope being the grace that the father had. We talked about that in week 2. Our response, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a response to that faith you believe in, that response to that grace you believe in, that response to Christ that you believe in is this. You call out. You repent. You turn to follow. And so we talked about those in week 2. So now the question is this. How are we responding to the grace we have received? Once we have believed in Christ, we have placed our faith in Christ, we have received the grace, how are we responding to that grace we have received? Do you remember getting your driver's license? An exciting day that was. Some of you probably have no recollection of it. Some of you go, you need a driver's license? What are you talking about? No, you have to have a driver's license to drive. It's kind of law. But as far as getting your driver's license that day, there was a process. And the process has changed quite a bit, I'm sure, from when several of you got your license to when I got my license to when now kids get their license to now my kids are going to have to be 45. Actually, cars will drive themselves by then, so no one will need a license. But we have this process that we go through to get the license, to get the identification card. You had to go through driver's training. I had to go through driver's training, and I had to go and drive on the road with an instructor. I had to take a course instructor class, and then I had to go, and I had to go and sit through book learning to get my license, and then I had to go to the Secretary of State. That's what we had in Michigan, was Secretary of State, and I had to sit there for, like, it seemed like 4.5 hours. It might have actually literally been, because it took that long, to get up to the point where you would be able to take the test. And then you would take the test, and they would check the test, and you'd go, awesome, I passed the test. I got like 1 or 2 wrong because I didn't quite understand the wording, but I'm good. Okay, I passed the test. And then they go, okay, now time for your eye test, and you put your head against that thing, and then you had to press your forehead against it, and you're like, how many other people have done this? This is kind of gross. And you put your forehead against it, like blinking light over here, blinking light over here. Yes, yes, yes. Can you see the things? Yes. Okay, hearing test, all that stuff. And so you finally get to the point where they say, you're gonna get your license. Stand in front of this thing, and now we're going to take your picture. And then they say, don't smile. But that's only in Indiana, because we don't want happy people in Indiana. No happy people here. In Michigan, you're allowed to smile for your driver's license. Indiana, I learned that as I went up and I smiled, they're like, you cannot smile here. It's not allowed. Don't do it. And so you had to do this mugshot in Indiana. Do I look grumpy enough? Is that, what are we going for here? No teeth, no nothing. And so we're not sure if people in Indiana have teeth or not because, never mind. Okay, anyway, so you take this picture and then they do what? They give you a license right away now. You get the license, you're good to go in many states, and Kentucky prints it off instantly. Indiana, I think it came in the mail. Michigan, it took like 5 years to get. But they give you this giant piece of paper. It's a temporary license. And they staple it to your learner's permit. That's my stapler sound. Okay. Stapled to my learner's permit, giant piece of paper, and it's got to fit in here. And so what do? You fold it up, and it's like this thick, and it's got to go in your wallet. Because it goes from this size to driver's license size. And you wonder, is a cop going to believe this is real? If I get pulled over. I mean, literally, it's a blue piece of paper that I've folded now so many times that you can't even read the words on it anymore. And I've shoved it in my wallet that is now twice as thick as it used to be. But it was an exciting day to finally get your license. But what was your response to getting the license? I can do whatever I want. Laws don't matter. Drive it like you stole it. Say your response. No. You're a little scared probably the first time you got in the car by yourself and you're like, I want to be a law-abiding citizen. I will never go over the speed limit, ever. No, that probably wasn't your response either. But you were responsible enough to try to follow the laws, try to obey what was out there. I wonder how we treat our newfound grace in Christ. Do we treat it as a license to sin, or do we treat it as a new identification in Christ? Do we treat it as a license to sin or a new identification in Christ? Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 18, on through. Let's read that together. So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is life-giving justification for everyone. And so those are speaking of the original sin. Sin entered the world. All of us are born into sin. All of us are born sinners. And then it's speaking about Christ's action of dying for us on the cross as a justifying act for us all, available for us all, if by faith we receive it. Going on in verse 19. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespasses. The law came along to reveal the trespasses so that we understood all the areas that we sin in. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Stop there for a second. We're going to go on. But there is this change from the penalty of sin under death to life in Christ that is revealed in this passage several times. Three times he goes from one thing to another, as Paul writes. In the very first verse there, in verse 18, he says, from condemnation to justification, life-giving justification found in Christ. In verse 19, he mentions that we were all made sinners, and then we can all be made righteous through Christ. And so there is, under penalty, we are condemned sinners, and under Christ, we are justified and righteous. And then verse 21, we are under the reign of sin and death, or sin's reign in death, when we are under the penalty of sin. And then when we are under grace in Jesus Christ, it says grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who does it come through? Not our works, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace will reign in righteousness, resulting in eternal life. And so how do we treat this grace? Do we treat this grace in a way that we say, well, I want grace to abound? It just said that grace abounds. There's more and more grace. It multiplies more. So I want more grace. I'm going to sin more so I can have more grace. Is that our response? Well, Paul clarifies. And there's many confusing parts to Romans as it breaks down and tries to train us up and how we receive grace, how we receive righteousness, all these things, and understanding where grace comes from through faith. There's some confusing parts to Romans, but this is very clear. Paul goes on to say about this idea that grace becomes a license to sin. He says this: what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are we unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized with him by a baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, so we may walk in a new way of life. For we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claim, now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, for we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any part of it to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. But as those who are living from the who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourself to God as weapons of righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. The response of, I've received grace, so I'm just going to not care about how I live. I'm going to live however I want to live, whenever I want to live it, is not the proper response to grace. It is not a license to continue to wallow in sin, to live in sin. It is not an excuse to say, well, grace is there so I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. Verse 1 and 2 and verse 15 are very clear. Should we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. What then, and verse 15, what then should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Grace should not be taken for granted. Grace should not be shrugged off of, I'm going to sin however I want and do whatever I want. But grace should be responded to as a new identity in Christ. And over time, sin has lost its grip on us instantly. We are no longer in death. But over time, the reign of sin, the change of sin in our life and the things that we fall into start to adjust, because it's called the sanctification process where Christ starts to work in us and reveal things to us. And he reveals one thing after another that needs to be adjusted in our life. And so instead of submitting to sin and living in sin any longer, we submit to Christ, who we have received grace from. And so he goes on through this, and I want to just highlight some of these passages of our response to our new identity in Christ. In verse 14, he talks about this identity. He says, for sin will not rule over you. Sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. The grace we have received is what we are now living under, not the sin and death that we used to live under. And then he goes on before that and starts to kind of explain the picture of dying to our old self in the picture of baptism. And he defines baptism when he talks about Jesus' death and burial and his resurrection into new life. And that's the picture that we are called then to also live as believers. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the burial of Christ, and he talks about baptism here. He says, or are you unaware? that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we too walk in new life. This is a picture of symbolism of what Christ has done in our life. This is not saying that this happens during baptism. This is a picture of the being put into Christ, covered by Christ, immersed. The word baptism means immersed. Immersed in Christ. And so we are covered by his blood when we, by faith, believe in him. We are covered by his grace. And so the picture here is of his death into rise, into his resurrection, into new life. And that's the same picture we are to have in our life and to live out in our life of when we accept Christ, when we believe in him and follow him, put our faith in him, then our life will change from how we used to live. We become dead to sin and alive into a new life. Define new means what? New. If you get a new vehicle, it is new. It is not the same one you used to have. If you get a pair of new shoes, that means they are new. It's not the same old stinky shoes you used to have that are falling apart. And so if we are dead to sin in Christ and rise to new life, then our life should not look like the dead, stinky life it used to be. We should be walking in newness of life in Christ. And so this newness does not achieve grace. This newness is achieved because of God's grace. You don't earn grace because you're new life. You live a new life because of the grace you have received in Christ. And so we have this picture of his death, his burial, his resurrection into new life in verse 4. And that's the same thing we have been called to respond to in grace in a change. And then we have in verse 6, the old gone. The old self was crucified with him. Verse 6 says this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. There's a change, and this work was done by Christ. The dominion of sin, the rule of sin, has been abolished in our life. So how is this authority, this dominion, this rule of sin changing our life? Well, it was done by Christ when he died and by the faith that we place in him. But there's a process that's spelled out here as far as how we live out this new life. This new life in verse 11 is then spelled out to you. Okay, this is how you live in this newness of life. Verse 11 says this. So you too, and this is a command, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do we live this new life? How do we live this newness in Christ? How do we surrender to the authority of Christ versus the authority of sin? We have to consider ourselves, first of all, dead to sin. And then realize that we are now considered alive to God. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This consider is a command of, this is a mindset change. Many times we consider ourselves alive to sin, and then we still want to consider ourselves alive to Christ. And this is how we do it. Well, I know that by faith, I have received grace in Christ. It's the only way. I can be saved is through faith by grace in Jesus Christ. I get that. But then we say, but there's no way I can live for Him. There's no way that I can. I'm just going to sin. I'm just going to be a sinner. I'm a sinner. Yes, we are a sinner. Yes, absolutely, we are sinners. But when we surrender to that mindset and we think, I'm never going to achieve that, well, yeah, you're never going to achieve it on your own. You see, your standard, your standing has changed. You are now alive in God. You went from dead to alive. You went from dead in sin to alive in God. And so don't, because you know you can't achieve it, don't think that that's a license to wallow in it and say, I'm never going to do it. I'm never going to be perfect. So I might as well just give up following Christ and just rely on the grace that I believe is out there and just live however I want to live and just live within the sin. That's the attitude that many so-called believers take, is I'm just going to live however I want to live because I am a sinner anyway. Instead of considering yourself dead to sin, where you don't want to follow sin as a master anymore, we consider ourselves stuck in sin with no hope. You see, our hope is Christ. He has taken the penalty and payment for sin on Himself, and so we are set free from sin. We don't have to consider ourselves enslaved to sin, that it is our owner anymore. We are now alive in Christ, and so our attitude changes from enslaved to sin to alive in God. And so as we consider this and as we believe this, then the rule and authority of who we follow changes over time. Here's some other practical applications to this. How is this lived out, this alive in God versus dead to sin? Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Okay? So this idea of, I don't want to follow sin anymore. I don't want to live within this sin anymore. I don't want sin to reign in my life anymore. I've been made alive in God. I want to follow Him. And so verse 13 goes on and explains this even further. And do not offer any parts of sin, or do not offer any parts of it to sin. This body, do not offer these to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. And so we have this, do not give up reign, do not surrender reign to sin, and then we have, do not give up your parts to sin. I think many times we give up parts of ourselves to sin. Our thinking, our eyes, our attitudes, our tongue. And we say, I can't give this up. I can't stop watching this. I enjoy this too much, and we offer that stuff to our eyes. Or I can't stop thinking this way. I can't stop being a gossiper. I can't stop being bitter towards people, and I can't forgive someone, or I can't, whatever. We just think these can'ts, and we think we can't do it. And as we focus on our standing in God alone we are alive, then we realize that yes, in our sinfulness, we cannot do it. But you have been set free from death and sin, and you have been made alive in Christ, so you are able to do it because of Him, not because of you. Yes, you cannot. And yes, He can change your mind. Yes, He can change what you put before your eyes. And so don't purposefully offer up yourself to sin and say, I'm going to put anything and everything before myself and follow those things. But instead, offer yourself up to God, as it says in verse 13. Verse 13 goes on and says, instead of offering it to unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the many parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. And so our mindset changes from stuck in sin, letting sin reign in our life, saying, I cannot conquer sin. Yes, you cannot conquer sin, but God can, because of where you stand now. You are not stuck in sin anymore, but you are made alive in God. So stop wallowing your sin. Stop offering yourself up to sin. Instead, offer yourself up to serving the Lord. Our response to grace, when we realize it, is we want to serve God instead. And then the last verse I want to look at today, after we offer ourselves to God, is verse 14. We live under grace. We live under grace by Christ. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. And so we read that sometimes and we think, okay, if I'm dead to sin, does that mean I'm not going to sin any longer? But there is a life change that happens. When you realize the grace you have received, you don't want to live in sin on purpose. You don't want to follow the reign of sin in your life any longer. You don't want to let sin be king and ruler any longer. Because you realize you are now alive in Christ. You are made right in Christ, in God's sight. You are now alive. You were dead in sin, and now you are alive. And so what is our response to that? Well, I want to continue to be over here and follow sin as my ruler? No. I want to follow Christ as Lord and King of my life. And so this understanding here in verse 14 where it says, for sin will not rule over you, it doesn't mean that I won't sin. But sin is no longer my king. Sin is no longer the thing that I'm striving after. Sin is no longer the thing that I want to do any longer. I want to follow the one I have received grace from, and that is Christ alone. And so we tie an understanding of grace to our actions. But and we say, well, if I sin, then I don't understand. Maybe I'm not under grace right now. Maybe I'm just off. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. I don't know. And we struggle with that. Just because you're covered in grace doesn't mean you won't sin. But if you are covered in grace, it means that sin will not be your king any longer. You yourself will not be seeking your own way any longer. See, grace covers our sinfulness. Grace is the only way that we can stand before a king as alive. And when you realize that you are standing before a king alive, you'll want to live before that king alive, and you won't want sin to rule in your life any longer. And that's the battle between grace and sin, and grace and sin. And we have to realize that as believers, we are no longer stuck under sin's grip of death, but we are made alive in Christ to live for him, to follow him. And so we have to make the decision that I am no longer going to consider myself dead in sin, because I am considered alive in God's sight through Christ. And we have to make the decision that I will not let sin rule in my life, and I will not wallow in sin any longer, offering up parts of my body to sin to follow after that any longer. But through Christ, through his grace, I am forgiven, and I will follow Christ as King and Lord of my life. Not to receive grace, but because I have received grace, and now I am right in God. Sin will not rule. Sin will not reign, but grace will reign in my life, and I will follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we study this passage, there's two responses we have to grace. We'll either say, well, I've received grace, so I'm going to live however I want to live. And that shows that we haven't received grace. That shows that we haven't even understood. We haven't understood you at all. Lord, grace is not a license to sin. But grace is a standing of newness of life in you. We know we have sinned against you, a holy, perfect God. And we are in need of grace to cover us. And so, Lord, when we come to you by faith, knowing that grace is found in you alone, we ask for your forgiveness, Lord. Lord, help us not to follow sin any longer. Lord, may sin not rule our life. But Lord, may you rule our life. And Lord, may we follow you with everything we are. And when we sin, we realize we are covered by grace. We are covered by you, Lord. And Lord, may that drive us to serve you even more. And Lord, may we offer ourselves up to you, to follow you. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your grace. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have an understanding of it, to live within it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.